Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you will open our eyes to understand more of the truth from your word. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit we may be helped to work out this truth in our lives day by day. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It's very difficult to sit and wait and trust for the Lord to supply what we want or to supply our needs, isn't it? We get impatient. We feel we can manage things without him, so we get on in a bit of a rush and a hurry. Well, back in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, back in chapter 13, we missed out chapters 13 and 14 in our readings. But back in chapter 13, Saul suddenly found that things were no longer going as well as they had been when he first started. You remember he won a lot of battles, several in succession, and things seemed to be going well. And then it started going badly, and Samuel told Saul to wait for him. Wait 7 days and then I'll come to you. And then Saul would be able to go into battle again. Well, Saul waited 7 days, and Samuel was obviously a bit late. Maybe he got held up judging some particular incident, somewhere in Gilgal or somewhere. And so Saul takes matters into his own hands. And Saul did not trust the Lord or his prophet Samuel. Well, you may say he did trust the Lord, didn't he? Because actually what Saul did was to get on and offer a burnt offering himself. He didn't wait for Samuel to come. Why should we wait for Samuel to come? Can't we, after all, offer a burnt offering ourselves? But of course he couldn't. He was a king, not a priest. He had been told quite explicitly that nobody but priests, nobody but either priests or Samuel, who was also a Levite, could offer sacrifices. He should have waited. As we've seen before, in waiting for Samuel, of course, and in listening to Samuel, Saul was relying on the Lord, because Samuel was the Lord's prophet. Samuel was the Lord's voice to him. But we learn the true nature of Saul. Because Saul was impatient. He was a person who was intent on keeping his people happy. He wasn't prepared to put the Lord first in anything much that he did. This was a bit of a change from that early Samuel of the first few years of his life as king, the time when he turned to Samuel for everything because he didn't really believe he could do it. This was a different Saul, but perhaps it was the true Saul. The Saul who wanted to keep everybody happy. In verse 19 of chapter 13, we read again of the fact that the Israelites were still in the Bronze Age, while the Philistines had moved into the Iron Age. The Philistines had a paralyzing hold over the Israelites. That alone should have made Saul realize that on his own he could only manage by relying on God, or that on his own he couldn't manage at all. Think of it. Think of the hold the Philistines had on the Israelites. It really was quite incredible. The only two in the kingdom who had iron swords were Jonathan and Saul. All the rest, even for the implements they used to do their farm work, had to go to the Philistines because there was no smith in there was no blacksmith, there was no person who could work with iron in Israel. They were still in the Bronze Age. They could only have relied on the Lord. The odds were completely against them. Well, in chapter 14, Jonathan is introduced. He was Saul's son and was faithful to God, But he had to deal with increasingly stupid decisions by his father, and with his father's increasing arrogance. Back in chapter 13, Samuel had already brought judgment to Saul for offering this burnt offering. He said, "But now your kingdom, Saul, will not continue. Now your kingdom will not continue." And then we come to chapter 15, which we read at length this evening. Thank you, Mary, for going through such a long passage. But it really was necessary to hold it together, wasn't it? Because it's a full story, right from the beginning of the chapter to the end. So that's why we read it all. And it's a hard chapter, I think, to understand. At least the first part is particularly hard. In the Old Testament, God used his people to bring great judgment on the surrounding nations, just as sometimes he would bring judgment on his own people in battle. And here at the beginning of chapter 15, Saul was called upon by God to go to holy war. Now, there was a difference between this war and any of the other wars that Saul had fought against the Philistines. This war was not to bring any advantage whatsoever to the Israelites. There would be no spoils from this war. There would be no extending of the boundaries of Israel from this war. This was simply God using the people of Israel to bring his judgment on a tribe of people called the Amalekites, because some hundreds of years before, those people had sought to destroy the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And I suppose the very first lesson we have to learn from this passage this evening is to remind ourselves that there is no escape from God. There is no escape from God. The Amalekites had waited so long, they'd probably even forgotten that once upon a time they fought the children of Israel. Nowadays, presumably, they simply encroached on Israel and fought skirmishes with them. But they had got away with their sin, or at least they thought they had. But God's judgment did come. God doesn't use the same judgment methods nowadays. We thank him for that. Because since Christ's coming, of course, we now look forward to just one great judgment day. And perhaps it's appropriate, or it's especially appropriate on this Advent Sunday, to recognize that fact. You see, Saul beat the Amalekites, and God's judgment was carried through. The time for repentance was past. They were completely destroyed. But that judgment in the Old Testament is a reminder to all of us, surely, that when Christ comes again, he will bring judgment, not just to one tribe or another tribe, not just to one nation or another nation, but to the whole world. Well, meanwhile, here in 1 Samuel 15, Israel was told that they were not to profit in any way from this righteous judgment of God. They weren't to take any spoils. They were to annihilate this people entirely. It sounds awful. But remember, it is God's judgment on these people. And because it was his judgment, no spoils were to be taken. No territory was to be taken. Nothing. And again, Saul disobeyed. Saul wanted to look good in the eyes of his people. And with an eye to that, he took the king captive. Perhaps he thought, well, if I take the Amalekite king captive, maybe some of the Philistines will be a little less hard on me. And he also took all the best sheep and animals. Everything that was good, we're told, in verse 9. They were determined to enjoy the spoils of war. Do you remember times when you were children? You began to think that sometimes it was just about impossible to get away with anything. Now, I've got to be very careful what I say this evening, because my father and mother are in the congregation. But think back to those times, think back to those times when again and again, just as you thought you had got away with it, in fact, you found yourself caught out. And you had quickly to think up some excuse to get out of the mess you were now in. I have a feeling Saul must have thought like that. It wasn't just the Amalekites who had to learn this lesson, that there was no escape from God. Saul had to learn it as well. And we must learn it too. Just as Saul was returning in triumph, Samuel again. Just as Saul returned, Samuel on the scene again. I mean, you can feel Saul recoil from this one. Oh, not that man again. And every time I do anything, he just manages to appear on the scene. How awful Samuel must have felt. It must have seemed like every time the Lord spoke to Samuel, there was more bad news about Saul. In fact, there's a lot of evidence in this passage that Samuel had really grown to love Saul and to care for him. Samuel cried to the Lord for Saul, we're told, and then he went out to meet him. But Saul was already showing off again. He'd built a memorial to himself on the way home from this war. And as he met Samuel, Saul lied to him straight away. It was a nice lie. It was one of those nice lies. Blessed be you to the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord. Blessed be you to the Lord, Samuel. I have a feeling that actually he didn't really feel that, but that's the way he said it. The sarcasm of verse 14 would be quite funny if it wasn't so tragic. Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What about this lowing of the cattle?" It is almost funny, isn't it? There he is. I've done everything the Lord said, and there they are. There's hundreds of sheep and cattle. And you can't keep them hidden because they're making all this racket. And Samuel says to Saul, "Okay, well, what about all this bleating that I hear in my ears?" So here was Saul, like a schoolboy, backed into a corner. And he needs to think quickly. He then says that all these best animals, and this ought to go down well, all these best animals have been spared so that the people can sacrifice them to God. This was probably not true, but it sounded very nice and pious, and perhaps Samuel would be persuaded. But Samuel knew better. "Stop," he says. "Stop." He didn't want to hear any more of these lies. And then Samuel told Saul how he had disobeyed God. And still Saul didn't back off. Still he didn't back off. He needed another excuse, and in verse 21 he gives the next one. "But the people took the spoil to sacrifice them to the Lord your God." The people took the spoil. I'm only king, I didn't have anything to do with that. The people took the spoil to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. There's more than a hint of desperation coming in here. He blames the people now. He's king. He represents the people to God. And yet, he blames them. And then he talks to Samuel. Notice the way in which he talks to Samuel there. He says he brought them to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. The Lord your God. That says an awful lot about Saul. Saul is not committed to the Lord in the way in which he should have been. Remember when David comes on the throne later on? David is the faithful king. Do you remember? The one who really loves the Lord properly from the bottom of his heart. And he writes the psalm, "My Lord." He writes in the psalms, "My God, my Lord." Again and again and again, Saul says to Samuel, "We've brought them to sacrifice to the Lord your God." Saul's not involved with this God. He's not really faithfully committed to him. So before pronouncing final judgment on Saul, Samuel gave him yet again a basic lesson in theology. Sacrifices are pointless, verse 22. Sacrifices are pointless, says Samuel, unless a person is being obedient to God. And in verse 23, another important lesson. A lesson for us to learn. Not only is there no escape from this God, but rebellion against God is the same as idolatry. A second lesson for us to learn there. There's no escape from God, but rebellion against God is the same as idolatry. Now, it's difficult for us, I think, to see things as serious as this. Think about the situation in the Philippines just for a moment. The rebels are those army officers who are not happy with Mrs. Aquino, and they're actually wanting to put another government in her place. That is what rebellion is. It's trying to oust one person for another, to put somebody else in that leadership role. And that is what it is with our Lord. Think of that. When you rebel against God, you are indulging in idolatry. You're trying to put, as it were, a new governor, a new leader in place, a new king. For Saul, perhaps it was his desire always to seem the very best in the eyes of the people. Perhaps that was what he was trying to do more than to serve God. Certainly in this passage, in this chapter, there are three occasions when the people are more important than God. But his rebellion, whether it was his arrogance or his pride or his desire always to seem good in front of his people, his rebellion was idolatry, and God judged him. And in verse 23, Samuel has to say, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. I entitled the sermon this evening, "Reject God's Word and Be Rejected." It's a very solemn title. It's a very solemn message from this chapter. If we refuse to hear and to obey God's Word, the same fate awaits us as awaited Saul. You have rejected the Word of the Lord. He has rejected you from being king. Now, from a human point of view, it's as if the Lord is going back on his plan here, isn't it? It's as if he's going back. After all that we've said over the last couple of weeks about how God only has one plan, and that is always his best plan. There's no second plan that God has for our lives. It's always the best plan. After all we've said about that, this passage almost seems to deny it. Verse 10, the Lord says, "I repent that I made Saul the king." What's going on here? Were we wrong the last couple of weeks to lay the stress that we did on the fact that God always carries through his plan no matter what? What's happening here is that there is a human way of describing things is being used. It's not that God is now sorry that he has made a mistake. God doesn't make mistakes. He wouldn't be God if he did, would he? If God had to repent and say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I've made a mistake," he wouldn't be God, and who would forgive him? God doesn't make mistakes. But what's happening here is this is a clear way to speak to human beings. A clear way in which to express to human beings, look, God is sad. The NIV actually translates it this way. God is grieved. The Lord says, I am grieved that Saul has gone this way. God actually never has to repent of anything. And once he's said something, it does always come to pass. In fact, right in this passage, that very point is made, in case you think, well, I'm twisting scriptures a bit, have a look at verse 29. The glory of Israel will not lie or repent. The glory of Israel is a way of expressing the name of God. He is the glory of Israel. God will not lie or repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. God doesn't turn around. So if we ever talk, if we ever read in the scriptures of God repenting, it's a way of saying, look, God is really sad for the whole way in which this person has behaved or that person has behaved in rebellion against him. Once our God has said something will happen, well, it always will. You can be sure of that. And the tragedy for Saul is that he has so long now turned his face from God. He has so long rebelled against God, and he so long refused to repent properly, that the time has come for judgment to be announced irrevocably. For a moment it seems as though Saul really does want to repent. He begs Samuel to return with him and offer a proper sacrifice to God. But even here, as we read these verses in verse 26 and onwards, even here we find that the real reason is that he doesn't want to lose face in front of his people. So would Samuel please go back with him? We come to verse 31, and perhaps by the end of verse 31 there's some sort of real repentance, but it's too late. Have we recognized for ourselves, if there is no escape from God, then insincere repentance is an utter waste of time? How are we tonight as we come to the Lord's table? The Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves before coming to the table. Make sure, in other words, that you are a forgiven sinner. You can't be perfect. None of us are perfect. But we should examine ourselves to make sure that we have asked for God's forgiveness from a sincere heart. Is our repentance sincere, or are we simply covering up like Saul did? Samuel left Saul at that point and never saw him again. This is a tragic story. Through Saul, the Lord had taught the people a very hard lesson. They wanted a king. You remember back over the last few weeks. They had wanted a king. So the Lord appointed one. The Lord used that king Saul to further his own plans of victory over the Philistines and over the Amalekites. But Saul also served to show that kings sinned. Kings sinned, and they were not perfect leaders of the people. The next king to be appointed would not be taller than all those around him. He would not be a great warrior when dressed in armor. He would be a country lad, a shepherd, who would show that God's people really needed a shepherd. He would be a faithful king whose heart was right before the Lord, and who repented properly and from the bottom of the heart when he sinned. But that's for a series on David sometime in the future. So chapter 15 teaches us several lessons. Firstly, there is no escape from the Almighty God. Just as Saul must have thought he could never escape the clutches of Samuel, who always turned up at the most embarrassing minute, Let's remember that God is there watching us. And He's with us at all times. Are we seeking with His help to be obedient to Him? And secondly, we need to be very careful tonight that we're not rebelling against God. To do this in any area of our life at all is idolatry. And thirdly, we need to learn from this passage that there is such a thing as true repentance and insincere repentance. God sees our hearts. I don't. You don't. We see people who sit here in church and who say the general confession together. God sees our hearts. He knows whether we're lying or cheating, even when those around us think that we are thoroughly pious and good Christians. Ask yourselves whether if the Lord were to come and see you now, He would ask rather sarcastically, "Okay then, so what's all that bleating I can hear in my ears?" What would the Lord ask you about if He were to return tonight? This is Advent Sunday. We think of the Lord's second coming. What will He ask you about if He were to return tonight? What are you trying to keep hidden from Him? Let's repent properly of our sin before it's too late. For that is the final lesson of this chapter, isn't it? The final lesson. The sad end to Saul's career is that there comes a time when it is too late. It's too late to repent. It came in this chapter for the Amalekites. It eventually came for Saul himself. And we now know it will come for us when Christ returns. It's a serious matter. That's why the old prophet in verse 35, old Samuel, grieved over Saul. Samuel knew that just as Eli and his sons, you remember, Hophni and Phinehas had been judged, so now Saul was being judged. The people had wanted a king. They had rebelled against the Lord and they got a kingdom, and what a mess it was in. Only God could sort it out. But that was always God's plan. That was always God's plan. Only He could sort it out. Soon He would show mercy and love by bringing them King David. And a long way in the future, He would bring a great king and a great shepherd. What Jeremiah calls a good shepherd. And He would sit on the throne of David and He would be called King Jesus. This was always God's plan. No human king could ever bring this about. God had to step in and people had to realize that His intervention was necessary. Jesus is coming soon. Will He find us as God found Saul? Or will He find us with faithful and sincere hearts, full of real repentance, ready to throw ourselves on His grace and His love completely? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You that we can turn to You. How we thank You for these lessons that we can learn from Your word. As we read in the New Testament reading this morning, every scripture is God breathed so that we may learn by it, we may be rebuked by it, we may be taught. And Father, we thank You for Your teaching from this word this evening. We thank You that we have been warned. We thank You that You have offered us grace and love and mercy through Jesus. And we thank You that You are coming again. And our sins are forgiven. In Christ's name, Amen.